You're listening to the Third Cup of Coffee podcast.
Okay, back to Ephesians what?
Thank you.
All right, Ephesians 4, we are teaching our way through the book of Ephesians, what we thought might be a four-week series. This is part 7. And we're not through there yet. We even skipped chapter 3 that we're going to come back to. So we'll be in Ephesians for a while. Looking at chapter 4. And remember, this is a book. Paul loved these people so deeply that he literally wrote this book praying the potential forward books of their life. He's like, this is what you could have. Okay? He lays out their future for them. Because God is sovereign and moves things around in your life. Trust me, on a day like today, I can look back. I can see how God moves things around in your life over time. At the same time, he gives us dignity of making our own decisions. And we can play into our future. And so he writes the book of Ephesians. He almost prays forward this preferred future for them. And at the close of the first portion of chapter 4, which is where we bailed out last week, I had a lot more notes and we just ran out of time, which is on the way home, Kelsey said, you kind of like preached hard about sensuality and said, okay, let's pray. And that was the end of it. Sorry if that ended a little abruptly for you or sponsored any awkward conversations in your car on the way home. But he ends this first portion of chapter 4 and we encounter a shift. First part of chapter 4, he is talking to them in a general way. He's talking to all of them as a group. And in the latter portion of chapter 4, he goes, okay, now I'm talking to you. Now I'm talking to you as an individual. We talked about how we hear things differently when it's heard by a group than we do when we're hearing it one-on-one. And he wants to clarify, yes, this is for everybody, but this is for you. I say that because we need to shift our thinking to receiving the message as a whole to receiving it as an individual. This is personal. I want you to hear Paul's heart. I want you to hear the heart of the Lord. I want you to hear my heart. Listen to this and internalize it, okay? If you start looking around and saying, this is a good message for do-do-do-do, you have missed the point. All right? The back half of the chapter, he's speaking to individuals. And just a reminder of what he was talking about, how we got to this point. Ephesians 4, 17, we'll read right through to 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So he lays out this pattern of thinking among those who don't follow Jesus. He says they're ignorant. They become hard of heart. It leads to callousness, and callousness leads to sensuality and all kinds of greed for impurity. People that go all the way down that path cannot get enough of impurity. We look at our culture and we say it is full of people like that. Just when you think, what will they think of next? You refresh the browser. And they think of something else next. There is a hunger for impurity in our world because this is the path that people are on. And it's dismal, except for one thing. Proverbs 8:17 is still true. Those who seek me, find me. Hunger for God is all it takes for God to reveal himself. And so when those people in their darkest moment have the slightest bit of wondering of, Lord, are you out there? He's like, oh. He sends somebody or someone to reveal himself to them. That is how close your unbelieving friends are to coming to know Jesus. Because curiosity for God draws his attention. Those who seek him find him. That's where we bailed out last week. So, at the end of the litany where Paul warns us if we stay in ignorance, we grow hard-hearted, and hard-hearted leads to sensuality and all that, he dramatically flips the switch and he spotlights on a better future. Paul dives into the latter portion of the chapter with the idea that your life, whether you're 16, 26, 36, 56, 106, although you got to hurry, your life could be different. Even if you came into this world with distinct disadvantages, the gospel still works on your heart and it shapes your story from this point out if you seek it. Your story can be different than the one that you were born into. Your story can be different than your family story. Your story can be different from the story that you have written up until this point. And referencing the idea from verse 19 that one might be hard-hearted and full of sensuality, he says in Ephesians 4:20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. After laying out this path and make it obvious that so many are on that path, encouragement comes because it is not the way that you learned about Jesus. And the Jesus that you learned about sets you on a different path. You don't have to go from ignorance to hard-heartedness to sensuality to a craving for sin, and neither do your friends and neighbors. Now, we don't say it, but we secretly believe that some people are much closer to salvation than others. We really do. We're like, oh, they got a heart for God. They're just right there. And we have others that go, yeah, I don't think that's going to work. Like, they are so hard-hearted. The only thing that stands between them, though, and salvation is that little bit of hunger. Because God meets them there. Now, last week I talked a little bit about Reese Howell's Intercessor, a book that I recommended about Reese Howell's, who eventually had a group of college students hold up in a bunker, literally, at a Bible college where they prayed and influenced greatly the events of World War II. Now, people read this book and they go, oh, that's great, from intercession, a place of intercession, but what about the lost? What did he have to do with the lost? Before he ever gained what he called the strategic place of intercession, which is a great phrase, before he ever gained the strategic place of intercession, Reese Howells was a rabid evangelist. He was active during the Welsh Revival, but he would go to towns in Wales that the revival had not touched and hold prayer meetings and ask for God to move, and people would be laying on his heart, and then he would serve them until they became curious and they wondered, why are you doing this? And when he would tell them, I'm doing this because God loves you, the Lord would respond to that heart. He saw massive revival in the towns in Wales where the revival had not touched. If we want to gain the strategic place of intercession, evangelism is a part of that. And prayer is a part of evangelism. The curious about God will find God, and it's our role in our world to make people curious. Back to Ephesians. Paul assumes that if they remember the Christ that was preached to them, and they said yes to that, they would start a natural three-step process that sets them on a different path. I heard Lance Wallnau talk the other day and said, he said, as charismatics especially, we like events, but God is really about process, right? We always think the next event is going to change everything. If we can just get there, we like that worship leader, we like that speaker, and God uses events. We've run events. I love events. But if events don't initiate a process in our lives, we tend not to change. And God loves process. And he lays out this three-step process by which your life is changed from going from being hard-hearted to sensual to craving sin. No, it doesn't have to be that way, but it's a three-step process. Part one, which he predicates with a kind of saying, just so we're on the same page or just we're on the same scroll, so this is what I want to tell you. Look at Ephesians 4:21 to 22. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Growing in Jesus, finding a new way of walking that is different from the lost, involves removing old habits and putting off your old way of living. No wonder Paul accentuates this so strongly, because Jesus is pretty popular, change is not. Yet when Jesus comes in, he initiates and wants to see change. We're like, can I get Jesus without the change? Are the eggs available without the grits? No! If you invite Jesus in, he's going to expect change and he will help you. But part of that change is you taking things of your old life and putting it away. Uncountable are the people who would say they love Jesus but refuse to separate themselves from the ways that they walked before they met him. They don't want to let go of old habits. They don't want to let go of old hurts. They don't want to let go of old relationships that hold them back. And they've got this romantic idea that because Jesus loved them the way he found them, that Jesus is content to leave them the way he found them. He's not interested in that. They say an enthusiastic yes to salvation, but they will sabotage their own deliverance because they're not really interested in change, and they will not take off those things they brought into the relationship. You cannot express interest in Jesus while giving energy to maintaining your hidden sin, because he came to you for a relationship that will burn all of that to the ground. So he says, okay, if you're going to walk with me, some things have to go. A father that would love you if he found you in dire straits, but then leave you in dire straits, that's child abuse. And he loves you too much to leave you with that old stuff. He paid too high of a price to allow you to stay in the mud that he found you. One of the most important questions that you can ask Jesus on a regular basis is, okay, what of my old life that I brought to you? What of that is redeemable? Because not everything about your old life was terrible. A lot of it was. And that stuff's got to go. So, Lord, what can you use that I can continue to walk out, and what do I have to let go of? This idea of putting off the old man is not just for new believers. It's actually a regular practice for those who follow Jesus to re-examine and go, what do I need to let go of? Okay, I'm 56 today. I've been following Jesus since I was a little kid, and I am still dull enough to pick things up along the way that I have to let go. I was praying about this message and preparing for it, and I woke up one morning thinking about that idea of just taking off the old man and old patterns of thinking and old habits, and I was alerted to a train of thought that I regularly go down that runs through my head on a regular basis. The tracks were built by other people, but the train's in my head. And he said, that's got to go. You cannot follow that train of thought anymore because it leads you somewhere I do not want to lead you. You can follow him for decades, and there are still things that, as a part of the regeneration process, you've got to put away and let go. What are you carrying? What'd you bring in here this morning that you've got to put off? You're like, man, Randy, I've followed the Lord since I was a child. You're still picking up stuff right and left. You're still picking up offenses. You're still picking up attitudes. Some of you, slacking up, you're still picking up habits that you need to let go. You're like, but I still feel the presence of God. I come in here and Danny sings the song. I feel it. How could I have anything to put off if I still feel that? You can feel the presence of God and still hold yourself back. It's like a ship that puts up the sail, and the sail fills because the wind of the Spirit blows, but the ship goes nowhere because it still got dropped an anchor. Like, but I feel the Lord. You're going nowhere. So big whoop that you feel the Lord. But if you let go of some of those things, what you're feeling could actually propel you places you've never gone. But you've got to let go of those things. The metrics of what God is doing in your life are not based on whether or not your sail is full. That's not how you measure if you're going anywhere. The metrics of what God is doing in your life are not based on the manifestation of the Holy Spirit or the warmth of your heart towards him. The metrics of what God is doing in your life is, are you putting away those things that are displeasing to him? Uncomfortably quiet. Because the guy who falls on the floor during prayer and twitches for an hour, did God touch him deeply? Yeah, like maybe. Let's follow him home and see how he treats his family. Because that's a better measurement of what the Holy Spirit's doing in his life. And if we don't put away those habits, our sail gets filled and deflated and filled and deflated and filled and deflated. You find yourself in your maybe your mid to late 60s or 50s, and you haven't changed. You haven't moved. You haven't made any progress. That's not the life you were called to. Don't let the filling of your sails or the sensing of the Holy Spirit convince you that anything's going on if change isn't happening. God's power to shake us is not in question. Our willingness to surrender the areas of our life that he's asking for, that's what's on the bubble. Some of us hold on to things, to trains that run on tracks that other people built in our head, and we justify it by saying the original offense was not our fault. Doesn't matter if it was our fault. You are not hurting the people who hurt you by refusing to let go of that. You know that? Those offenses that you hold in your heart, and you're like, Randy, it wasn't me, it was them. You do know they're not thinking about it at all. And they're living rent-free in your head because you're reliving it constantly. I preach to myself. I'm just telling you. We all do this. If we don't put those things aside, we don't see forward motion. Now, I'm not negating getting good counsel, and I'm not refusing to recognize that real trauma does exist. I'm not saying it to minimize what you have been through. It's just the opposite. I'm saying that if you walk with that and carry it long enough, it becomes hard to imagine not walking with it at all, and you carry it to your grave. So give it to Jesus, get the counseling, work through the trauma, do whatever it takes to put those things behind you, even the things you've picked up since you became a believer. So part one of this little three-part process that he loves is putting off your old self. Lord, what are the areas of my life right now that need to go? What are the parts of me that I need to surrender? Part two of the process is really the one that makes significant change in your life. Because once you put everything off and you haven't still moved forward, it feels pretty lousy, okay? But this is the next part, Ephesians 4:23. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Christians like heart talk. We invite Jesus into our heart. We ask one another about the state of our heart. We have very little understanding of the connection between our heart and our minds. What you think and how you think has a tremendous effect on your spirit man. There are times when our inner man or our spirit is deeply agitated and even at risk, not because of an outward legitimate threat, but because of how our minds have been allowed to race. And he says, you've got to be renewed in your mind. When we work in patterns of futility or of negativity or of doubt or wonder, why don't I walk in some sort of victory before the Lord? I promise you, every sin that has beset you, every struggle you have continually walked with, you have thought about before you committed. It's just true. That's where the battle takes place. In the case of sin, it's something that you thought about before you did. You are able to head off besetting sin in your mind before you commit it with your body. It's in your ability. In the case of trauma, where somebody has done something to you, where somebody has hurt you, your mind didn't cause the event, but it lives in your mind long after it's happened. And I'm not telling you there's an easy fix for our tendency to sin, or that we can remedy trauma just by changing our mind and not thinking about it. I'm telling you, though, that's where the battle exists, and it's where you've got to fight it. What you think on, especially when your attention is not being commanded by somebody else, that thing that your mind goes back to in its natural state, that eats you alive. That's why, parents, parent hack, what's the easiest way to keep your kids out of trouble? Keep them busy. Right. Activity, keep your kids busy, they don't get into trouble. Downtime, not good for children. Downtime, not good for adults. It's not good for you to allow your mind to just coast and not focus on something. We don't outgrow that. Do a little word search on the idea of idleness in the Bible. It's never talked about in good terms. There's even some evidence, this idea of idleness or not commanding our own mind to focus on him, affects all of us, and it had an effect on the Ephesian church. Because years later, when Paul is writing to the next leader of Ephesians in his book to his protege, Timothy, he mentions idleness. Now, he mentions it in context of young women, but the lesson is there for everybody. He says in 1 Timothy 5:13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they shouldn't. He's like, that idea of not being occupied or not commanding your thought process is bad for everybody. In Ephesians and in other passages, Paul draws a direct line between our activity and where we let our mind to go. What happens in our heart relies on where our mind went. How you live is affected by how you think, and what you think affects the water level of activity of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Some of you are thinking, I thought this was just me. No, this is everybody. Your brain goes there and your heart follows. That's why the war of the soul is fought in the battle of the mind. Some of you grew up in church constantly being warned about things that were worldly. Remember worldly? We don't talk about it much that morning, but remember the word worldly? Anything your parents didn't want you to go, ah, it's worldly. Mom, it's a bike. No, you know, everything was worldly. I youth pastored in Tennessee. And so I'd go to youth camp every year in Tennessee. And they had the incredibly most strictest rules about what they called mixed bathing, which was actually not what was going on. It was kids swimming together. Actually, mixed bathing, I could see, would be very, very problematic. But that's what they called it. And it was because, you know, these girls' swimsuits were worldly, and maybe some argument for it. I don't know. But let me tell you what, worldly is more about what happens in your head than it is your swimsuit. It's your worldly thinking that got you in that swimsuit. That's why Romans 12:2, he says, don't be conformed to this world. One of the most radical, anti-cultural, cross-cultural, completely different from your friends thing you can do is to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your problem is not that your swimsuit looks like your lost friend's swimsuit. The problem is you think just like your lost friend. It's the transformation of your mind. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans that the renewing of our mind was synonymous with not being conformed to the patterns of the world. You don't want to be worldly, then quit thinking like them. It's the thinking like them that gets you to make choices like that. As much as God wants to do something revolutionary in your heart, he wants there to be a corresponding work in your mind that serves to support what he wants to do in your spirit. And he actually went so far to say that if you were able to have your mind renewed, you would think differently and it would increase your ability to discern his will. If you allowed him to renew your mind and trained you to think differently, you would see what he is doing on the earth. Some of you are spending an inordinate amount of time trying to figure out what the will of God is for you. You're like, anybody remember Ed Grimley? He'd have these arguments with himself, on the other hand, but on the other hand, but on the other hand. He would just go on and on. Some of you, that's your prayer life. You're like Ed Grimley, School of the Bible. Oh, but on the other hand, but on the other hand. No, 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 no. He goes, if you allow him to renew your mind and think differently, you will be able to ascertain what the will of the Lord is for your life. The reason he won't tell you is there's so much activity in your mind from the old self that he doesn't want to drop a perfect plan into that system that's using so many crazy metrics. He's like, yeah, I'm not going to tell you yet. You got to get your thinking straight. Some people look at the role of the pastor in the church to get them to quit sinning. That's like, you know, you're struggling, yeah, it's the pastor and the church's fault because I can't quit sinning. There's an element of cause and effect that makes you want to quit sinning. You do the right dumb sins and you get burned and you go, okay, I don't want to do that anymore. You don't have to be told to do that. But you can effectively close the activity of sin in your life off but still let your mind run wild, and then you find yourself 6 6 months, a year, 5 years down the road, and you go right back into the same old pattern because you haven't changed the way you think. And you haven't submitted your thinking to the ways the Lord has for you. Old patterns of thinking, even minus being active in sin, are pretty miserable and condemning. And you don't make forward progress. That's how a person who struggles from a besetting sin that held them captive can stop it and abstain for a long time and then go right back to it. How many of you have seen somebody do that before? We've all seen it. And you're like, I thought we were done with that. Nope, we just quit doing it. We've been thinking about it the whole time. Your mind rules your spirit. And if you can align your thoughts with the thoughts of God, your heart will quickly follow. This isn't self-help talk. This is the Bible, okay? God himself tells us there's a problem. Isaiah 55:8, he says, my thoughts, they're not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. And that's real. Any way we look at it, he's got more intelligence, he understands more context, he's got more wisdom than we'll ever have. We are not in a place to give advice to the Lord, but Paul explains that the remedy to this, to quote another passage from Isaiah, is then to explain how it all works. 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? That's the Isaiah quote. He says, oh, but we have the mind of Christ. He's like, you're right. You don't think like God. However, you can have the mind of Christ. When you're in a dicey situation or you're just stuck and your mind is racing, how you think is wearing on your heart. So much activity going on. He's like, it doesn't have to be that way. I know you don't think like God does. However, you can have the mind of Christ. Stop the monologue for a minute and invite him into a dialogue and ask Jesus, what do you think about this situation? All the Lord is waiting for in some of your cases is for you to just like stick a sock in it for a minute and ask him what he thinks. And God, who's been waiting for years, goes, well, actually, and starts to speak to you. Lord, what do you think about this situation? What do you think about this opportunity? And then sit silently and let him speak. It may require that you slow down enough to hear an answer. This is why a secret life in God matters, because when nobody sees you, nobody else is putting forth their opinion. And when you're not hearing other opinions, you might just hear God. He answers those prayers. What do you think about this, Jesus? Some of you don't want to ask him what he thinks because it's like you're an 11th grade girl who doesn't want to ask their mother what she thinks of their outfit. You know what mom thinks about that outfit. So you don't want to ask Jesus. Very vulnerable. Say, Jesus, what do you think about this situation? Because he's going to answer. But in order to renew your mind, you've got to know what he thinks. And then hammer your thoughts to that. One of the most dangerous and damaging things we do to young people is tell them, open your Bibles, read a scripture, and tell us what you think it means to you. Yeah, don't do that. Open the Bible, read the scripture, ask God what it means to you. Because it means what he wrote. And we have so inserted our opinions even into our dialogue with the Lord, even into our reading the Bible, that we are unaccustomed to the idea that he actually has opinions about what we're doing and what we're saying. Let's just do this for a minute. We're not going to close quite here yet, but just for a second, everybody close your eyes. All right, clinic time, here we go. Close your eyes for a minute. What is the issue or the person or the challenge that you are wrestling with the most in your life? At the stoplight, when you can't go forward, what is the stirring in your heart? What is bothering you? Who is that? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a business situation. Maybe it's a coworker. What is that? Identify that. And now ask him, Jesus, what do you think about that? Jesus, what do you think about my response to that person? Jesus, what do you think about what I think? Stay with this for a minute. The reason we don't hear is we jump out too quick. Jesus, what do you think? Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and we ask you to speak to us in love right now. What do you think about our situation? Okay, now some of you, you can look at me now. Some of you didn't hear anything. Keep asking that question. Some of you heard thoughts that were quite contrary to yours. You need to begin to align your thoughts to the thoughts of Jesus about that situation. And you're like, what if I didn't hear anything? Go sit. Keep asking. Remember, those who seek God find him. And he'll answer that question. We have the mind of Christ. And he'll speak to us about these things. Now, the more you align your thoughts with this, and the more your mind becomes renewed, the more your actions begin to follow, and you're able to anticipate what his will is without having to get down right to the wire and beg him about what do you think about things. Step one is to put off the old self, old attitudes, old things that you've picked up along the way. Step two is to gain the mind of Christ and invite him into your thinking process. The beautiful part about this is you get to part three, it's like falling off a log. Those first two are hard. But part three comes fairly naturally, and it's kind of beautiful. Ephesians 4:24. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We have a sense of what it means to take things off, put them away, and not revisit them. Whether we do it or not, we understand what it means. But sometimes we resist putting off old things because we're afraid of what the new is going to be like. The idea that everybody likes new things is not true. People often don't like new things. You know, it's like the story of the salesman drives into the farmer's yard and the dog is sitting there howling. Salesman goes into the farmer's house, makes his pitch. Guy decides not to buy whatever he's selling. Comes out, dog's still sitting there howling. He goes, what's wrong with the dog? He goes, he's sitting on a thorn. Why doesn't he move? He hates change. Some of us are sitting on thorns and howling, but we hate change. And so the idea of what's new is so frightening to some of us that we don't let go of what is old. But one of the things we need to let go of, put away, are things like bitterness, but it's become so much a part of who we are, we think if we weren't bitter, who would we be? Like if I wasn't mad, I wouldn't know how to act. And he's telling you that he can give you a new way of being that is entirely delightful compared to the way you've been. I have known countless people, I've been one of those people, who were hesitant to release other people in forgiveness or because of their offenses because the angst and the bitterness had become so much a part of who I was that I didn't know what to do without it. It is possible to have so much identity wrapped up in what happened to us that we completely overlook what God might do in us if we let go of what happened to us. We could be different. Paul writes out a potential future for us, and he does it with a challenge. It's kind of endearing. He doesn't berate people. He just tells us what could be if we follow his directions here. We put off our old self. And we embrace the mind of Christ, and we let him make us new. Listen to the closing part of this chapter. I'm just going to read about 25 to 32. Not as a charge, listen to it through a filter of it's an opportunity, okay? Listen to this. Ephesians 4:25-32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, putting away that old way of living, putting away your old way of thinking, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for on the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. He lays out this whole passage of Scripture on a platter and says, this could be your life. He gives them six things I want to go through just super quickly here before we close. Six things that your life could be about if you go through this process of putting away the old, gaining the mind of Christ, and leaning into what is new. He said, true speech could be a part of your life. Now, when you align your thoughts with Jesus' thoughts, you develop the character to speak the truth when it would be easier or more convenient to lie. When we are younger or less refined, people lie to inflate themselves, don't they? Some of you work with somebody that tells you stories that could not possibly be true. They're just, no, that's not even, none of that happened, okay? But some people lie to inflate themselves. Not many people. We kind of tend to grow out of that. Most people lie not to inflate themselves, but so they don't inflame other people. It's like, no, I don't need to tell a big one about myself, but I'll say anything it takes to keep you chilled out. And we don't know how to speak the truth in love, and so we tell lies. Most common lie, how are you today, honey? I'm fine. No, you just said fine because you don't have the emotional fortitude to have the conversation. He said, no, no, if you follow me, you put away old things and you put on the new and you find the mind of Christ, you can actually have true speech and have good communication with one another and speak the truth in love in a way that will pay dividends. He said, not only will you have true speech, you will have controlled anger. Doesn't say you won't have any anger. It says you'll have control over it. There's a crazy idea out there that believers never get angry. That is a standard that is unlivable and actually counterproductive. There are things in our world that are worth getting angry over. Some of you had a little more energy on that than I expected. No, but there are things in our world that it's okay to be angry at. The effect on a Christian, though, is how do you walk that anger out? Anger is not sin. But that threatening demeanor that some of you pick up when you are angry, that spirit of Bruce Bannon that falls on you. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. You know, that and the whole family tiptoes around you because you flip out, that's not of God. He said, no, if you follow me, you let go of those old things, renewing your mind, you will be able to process legitimate godly anger in a way that doesn't blow your life up. You're not a puppet controlled by your anger. Third thing he talks about in that passage is the idea that you can deny the enemy opportunity in your life. You can literally say, not today, Satan. And deny him opportunity. When I was a kid, I had this tomcat. His name was Tommy. We were clever. And Tommy had an attitude, which I don't know if you even have to say because it's a cat. But Tommy liked me most of the time. He would sit with me on the couch. When I'd go to bed, Tommy would follow me up to bed. He would sleep at the foot of my bed. And then sometime in the morning, he would just, like a switch would flip. And he would completely attack. Like he would get under the covers and just shred my legs. And I'm like, this is the difference between Tommy and Satan. Satan doesn't even pretend to like you, okay? He doesn't even pretend. He is out to destroy you, and any opportunity you can get to deny him that opportunity, you need to pick that up. How do you deny him the opportunity? Scripture says you put away old ways of thinking, gain the mind of Christ, and let all things become new. Fourth thing is there is redemption of our lives. Some of you look at your life and say, there are things that are so jacked up in my own life that I don't know how he could redeem this. He goes, no, no. If you follow this three-step process, even those that were a thief, they're not a thief anymore. I can change the chart the course of their life. He said you can find purity in speech. Aligning your mind with Christ allows you to speak the mind of Christ. And suddenly, instead of adding frustration into situations, you're bringing peace. How many conversations are recorded in the New Testament where the disciples are like, and Jesus walks in and he speaks and the whole thing settles? You, with the mind of Christ, can be that force in your world. Finally, he said that you can develop a tender spirit. It's the reshaping of your life that comes with resisting the path of being ignorant, unto being hard, unto being calloused, unto being sensual, unto having a hunger. He said, you resist that path, you put off old things, you gain the mind of Christ, you put on new things, and suddenly your heart is tender before the Lord, and you hear him in situations you've never heard him before. Paul was adamant, your life can be different from how it is today. Stand with me. We're just going to close in prayer. There is so much to take home and work on in this that we're just going to pray and close. We're good. But those of you that did not hear anything when you said, Jesus, what do you think about this situation? My charge to you is find a place in the next day or two where you can just sit with him. And you may sit for a while, but those who seek him find him. And he will reveal, he has been waiting for you to ask what he thinks. And when you learn what he thinks, then you can align your mind with that. Everything changes. So Father, right now, I ask for the mind of Christ over the Bridge extended family. Lord, those that are with us this morning, those that are visiting, those that are elsewhere, wherever, Lord, you have given us any voice into people's lives, I ask that they would hear your mind. They would encounter your hope and your better future for them. Jesus, you came not that we would live the same old life, but we would find change. And we would walk in victory, and we would actually bring the Spirit of Jesus into situations rather than suffer in those situations for lack of understanding. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. If you can help us with Teardown, it would be a good day for it.